turn once again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And once again, we're only going to read two verses, focusing today on verse 2, but we'll read verses 1 to 2 of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we would ask that this would not be an academic or an intellectual exercise. Father, forgive us for ever coming to the Bible and just thinking that that we are going to learn knowledge. Father, help us to read these words, to understand them, that we might change, that we might become more like our Savior Jesus Christ. That would be our goal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One unknown author is reported to have said this: man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope. Now, how accurate that is, I guess, is questionable. But the idea behind the quotation is certainly true. Everyone hopes for something. Everyone hopes in something. There is an inner drive that keeps us going. And when that's lost, it leads to despair. There is no cure for hopelessness except to find something to hope in. What is hope? What do you hope in, or what do you hope for? These are crucial questions of life. So what is hope? You know, the dictionary defines hope as this: to cherish a desire with anticipation. To cherish a desire, a desire with anticipation. It's interesting that when I looked up this definition online, one of the sponsored links was hope for homeowners. There's an organization now, it's called Hope for Homeowners, and I guess that was just one of the signs of the tough economic times that we live in. What we hope for tells a lot about us, though, doesn't it? Many people have unrealistic hopes. They hope for things that are just way out of any expectation. Or many have misplaced hope. Many have placed their hope in a secure financial future, only to have those hopes smashed, perhaps by a Ponzi scheme, as we've seen in the papers just recently. Huge billion-dollar Ponzi scheme in which people have lost their life savings. Others have placed their hope in a person. The thought that came to my mind as I was putting this message together was the tragedy of 1978 at Jonestown, where 918 people died in a mass suicide. They had placed their hope in Jim Jones, and he led them into a suicide pact. You know, it's not wrong to have temporal aspirations and dreams. We all have things we hope for in this life. But if we place our hope, if these are the things we, in life that we're placing our hope for, we will be disappointed. In fact, Paul will address that directly in verses that follow the ones that we're looking at today. But for the morning, we will see that the direct object of our hope as believers in Christ will never disappoint. And that is the hope and the glory of God. That's what I've titled the message this morning, Hope in the Glory of God. But notice how Paul gets here. Look again at our text, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. He begins this whole portion of Scripture with this, therefore. And remember, we've seen how that therefore is very crucial, because it sets up, based upon all the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, he's now moving forward. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. You see, we're looking now at the results of our justification. For many weeks, we looked at what justification was, what it meant, what took place when we were justified, and we tried to go through that painstakingly so that we would understand exactly what was involved. And now we're looking, we've changed pace a little bit as Paul shifts gears and he says, now that you have been justified, you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, now look at what that means in your life. And these are beautiful thoughts. I was joking with the prayer meeting, I think it was 2 weeks ago. And I said, you know, when we come to portions of Scripture like this where we've moved from an emphasis on judgment and sin and where we were, and we move now into a portion where Paul is telling us of who we are in Christ and what does it mean to be justified. When we come to these portions of Scripture, we need to bask in these. And spiritually, right now, I said, you can take your shoes off, loosen your tie, and just kind of relax. Spiritually. Please, nobody take their shoes off. But I hope you get the idea that there is a time that when the Scripture speaks, that we are to just simply to bask in the glory of God and enjoy Him. We do focus in this church plenty on sin and repentance and the need for Christ. And so when we come, we need to bask in these times. Last week, we saw that one result of justification was that we have peace with God. What a glorious concept. The restless longing that was within each of us is satisfied only with God. Remember, one author said, we have a peace from our hearts missing that can only be filled by God. Augustine said it this way. He says, our hearts are restless until we find rest in Him. And now we find that a result of our salvation, another one, is that we rejoice or we exult in the hope of glory. But our first point this morning is this. Justification is the key. And I just want to remind us a little bit, because we can never lose sight of this. What is justification? Remember, justification is the removal of our sin. The guilt of our sin is gone. It's not merely guilt feelings. It's not merely how we feel about ourselves, but it's gone. It's been paid for. And in relation to that, we have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. In other words, our legal standing before God has changed. We are no longer under the condemnation of sin. Judgment is not a fear for us. Using the analogy from that great work of John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, the burden has been taken off our backs, and we are walking in a newfound freedom. And that's what we've been studying for the past several weeks. The importance of being justified. But just in case we've missed it, Paul reminds us how we have received this justification. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. You know, it's not merely being justified that's important. But equally important is how you were justified. Let me review this point again. But first let me pause and say this. You know, in this epistle, Paul constantly repeats himself and reviews the important points of doctrine. You ever notice that? He'll constantly repeat himself. And he does so because these doctrines are so crucial to our salvation, and then they're crucial to how we walk in that as believers. You see, an error in these great doctrines can lead to your faith being shipwrecked. Or as he places, states in another place, you can hope in something that will disappoint. We mentioned earlier that that many people put their hope in things that will not save them on Judgment Day. There are many people that have false hope. So much so that on the last day, they'll come to Christ and say, look what we've done. And then Christ will say those most sobering of words, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. So it's important what we place our hope in. And so Paul repeats these doctrines so that we will not misunderstand their importance, and that we will become fully assured of these things and be able to exult in the hope of the glory of God. You see, one of the great tragedies of life are people who are truly saved and yet remain worried and overcome with fear and never come to full assurance of faith. In other words, they're not living in the glory of what is a reality in their life. And these people miss so much of the joy of what it means to be a Christian. And so Paul repeats that we have access to salvation by faith alone. And that faith brings us to the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. It is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that saves us. This is the absolute necessity of Jesus coming to earth, dying and being resurrected. That's the only way in which our sin could be paid for. That is the glorious message of the gospel. And we must always come back to the gospel message. We can never preach and preach devoid of the gospel message. That has to be at the heart, the very foundation. And everything that we preach comes from the cross of Christ. That's what Paul said. And as Paul puts it here, it is faith that introduces or brings us to the gospel. If your faith is in anything else, you have no assurance of hope. You will spend your entire life trying to make sure that you will be saved. And that's an effort in futility. For you can do nothing to save yourself. Christ did it all. See, and now that's the main theme of the Reformation. We need to study the Reformation. May I encourage you, if you've never studied the Reformation, you're missing a big part of the history of the church that is so crucial for us to understand. The five solas that were the hallmark of the Reformation is what Paul's alluding to. Sola fide. Faith alone. We can't add anything to it. It's that faith alone that brings us to Christ. Sola gratia. It's by grace alone. It is only the grace of God, not of any works that we can put forth. And of course, sola Christos. Christ alone. The work that Christ did on that cross alone is what justifies you and I. Nothing else. And of course, sola scriptura. The Bible alone. The Bible alone has the words of life. It is the Bible alone that leads us to Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. And then, of course, the fifth and certainly not the least of the solas, sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And that's kind of the hallmark of the message this morning, sola Deo Gloria. Because we get to bask in the hope of the glory of God. But notice how Paul continues in verse 2. After he has talked about that we have been introduced by faith, he says that we've been introduced by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand. The wording Paul uses is interesting because it's not merely a standing in a place. You know, sometimes the English words don't carry the same oomph, so to speak, of the Greek words. The implication of the original language here is standing firmly, being fixed in a certain location. In fact, let me read Charles Hodge on this. I think he says it very well. He says, "The state, therefore, into which the believer is introduced by Christ is not a precarious one. He has not only firm ground on which to stand, but he has strength divinely imparted to enable him to keep his foothold." I like the way he says it. Not only are we on firm ground, but we have divine strength to keep us on the firm ground. You know, it's the opposite of what we see in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 talks about don't stand in the way of sinners. And we've done a little study on that in the past. I preached through Psalm 1, and that meant standing. You know, first it's walking in the way of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners. And what happens after you walk and then you stand and you wind up sitting in the scoffer's seat? There's a progression. But standing here in the way of sinners, it's the opposite. We're not standing where the sinners go. We have been moved and we've been translated, and now I'm standing on the rock of Jesus Christ. That's where I stand. And there is an assurance that the believer has because he is standing on the rock, because he has the divine power that's going to keep him on the rock. There is an assurance that gives him great joy as he stands there. Turn to Hebrews 6 for a moment. We read these verses earlier, but they're just so crucial. Now, I warned you when we began our study in Romans that we would probably be frequent visitors to Hebrews, because I don't think you can read Romans without having an extensive knowledge of the book of Hebrews. And of course, you also know, I believe Paul authored both, and I think you can just see it. The train of thought in Hebrews is so close to what we see in Romans. Look at verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 6. We're talking about hope here this morning. And you may even notice that Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have is an anchor of the whole of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil. You say, that might sound familiar. That's probably because every Sunday morning you see it on the front of your bulletin. Hebrews 6:19 is right on the front of your bulletin. But notice the way the author puts it. This hope is an anchor of the soul. We need to remember, those of you who were here when we preached through Hebrews, for those who are not, there's a difference between faith and hope. And I'm going to quote John Brown because I think he says it absolutely the best. And listen carefully, because we need to understand the difference. Faith is the belief of what God reveals respecting the way of salvation. Hope is the expectation of obtaining that salvation. The assurance of faith is a full persuasion of the truth of what God reveals. The assurance of hope is a full expectation of obtaining what God has promised. Do you see the difference? And now we see that this hope, and earlier in Hebrews, if you remember when we read it, that the apostle encourages us that we are to be those who attain to a full assurance of hope. If you want to be solidly grounded, if you want to have joy in your life, you've got to have that full assurance of hope. Because if you don't have that full assurance of hope, if you're drifting around and you're unsure of your future, if you're unsure that God loves you, if you're unsure that you have this the hope of eternal glory, it's going to affect how you live your life. But if you are short of it, then you can literally walk through the fire, as many of the martyrs did in the Middle Ages. And they walked through the fires with joy because they had the assurance of hope. You will not be those who are drifting from here to there just because tough times come into your life. We're living in tough economic times, and where people are literally concerned about losing their homes, they've lost their jobs, and things are going on all around us. The Christian who has full assurance of hope is not scared. He's not worried about these things, because he recognizes that he is not a citizen of the United States first and foremost. He is a citizen of heaven. And now we see that this hope, this assurance that we are to realize by the author of Hebrews, is called the anchor of our souls. Now remember the function of an anchor. It is the anchor that holds the ship in one spot. In times of great storms, the anchor will prevent the ship from crashing into land or another ship. It is this hope that keeps us anchored to the truth of God's word when trouble strikes. You know, all through the ministry of Jesus and all through the epistles, we see that the Christian life is not an easy one. You know that you've never heard from this pulpit, health, wealth, and prosperity is what you can all look forward to. That's a false gospel. And that's not what I'm saying now, when we can bask in the glory of God. That's not what I'm saying. That's the farthest thing from what I'm saying. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. And in the Gospels and in the Epistles, we see that the Christian life is not an easy one. And so much so that Jesus says, you know, if you're going to follow me, it might even cause division in your household. You might wind up with division between husbands and wives, mothers and fathers and children. Those who receive the blessings of God will have tribulation in this world. You will have those who will try to shake your faith by intellectual and, quote, scientific, unquote, arguments. Because I don't think there are any scientific arguments against the Word of God. You will have those who will ridicule you, make fun of you, and possibly even those who may persecute you in one way or another. That's somewhat foreign to us, what we consider persecution in our life here in the United States is basically mere annoyance compared to what saints in Libya and other Muslim states today are going through. We've mentioned this before. We don't have to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, although it's a good exercise, and I encourage everyone to do that. Pick up the magazine Voice of the Martyrs and see what's going on today. How many of your and my brothers and sisters are suffering and dying for the cause of Christ today? We may be called to that. When that happens, it is this hope that will keep you anchored to the truth during the storms of life. This hope will keep your soul safe from harm. This hope will not let us crash and be destroyed. See, when you have full assurance of hope that the promises of God are true and certain, then you will not waver when the storms of life come your way. But remember this. The anchor is also for calm seas, to keep the ship from drifting. It's not only in storms. And our hope works this way as well. You see, in times when things seem to be calm and everything is okay, we are unaware of subtle changes. In calm seas, there can be a very slight current. And if you sit out in the bay or the sound, in fact, just sit in Port Jeff Harbor, right close to where we live here, if you just very calm. And if you just sit there, and if you don't have an anchor, if you're not tied to something, if you're not paying attention, the current can just take you and slam you right into another ship, put you up on a sandbar. It's the same thing in life. Sometimes it's the calm when things are going well. We can be lulled into a false sense of security. And little changes, little compromises that go almost unnoticed. And all of a sudden we find that we're out of the safe harbor and we're into the open seas. You see, full assurance of hope keeps us anchored during the good times, the calm as well. When we are sure of the truthfulness of the promises of God, then even the subtle changes will be prevented by the anchor which is firmly secured to the rock of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see is next. Look at in verse 19 of Hebrews 6. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. You see, the hope we have as heirs of the promise is both sure and steadfast. It gives both stability and security. It's not a flimsy, inadequate anchor that will pull loose. But like the God who gives us the promise, it's immovable. The anchor is grounded in the truth of God's holy, unchanging word. And so it is absolutely sure and absolutely steadfast. It cannot be shaken. And then the author of Hebrews finishes this thought with a different picture. He says, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Notice his analogy now changes from the nautical to the ecclesiastical. And it's one which the Hebrews knew very well. The reference is to the veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. That was a place that was reserved for the high priest. It was the place that symbolized the very presence of God amongst his people. And our hope is said to bring us within this veil. This hope brings us to the very presence of God because Jesus, our hope, has gone before us as a forerunner. You see, but Jesus has not entered the holy place made with hands, but the one that is in heaven. When Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. The secret place of God was open to the sight of all. The sacrifice of Jesus rendered the holy place in the temple superfluous. It was no longer needed. And Jesus has entered into the holy place in heaven as man, the God-man, as a forerunner of all the heirs of the promises of God. You see, and we will enter heaven because Christ has paved the way for us. He's gone ahead of us. He paid the price for our sin. He rose from the grave and entered heaven as the first fruit of the resurrection. And then we who are his will follow him, all according to the unchanging plan of God. So our hope is in Christ who has accomplished the salvation that was determined for us before the foundation of the world was laid. This hope is so sure that there's only one reason why it's called hope. It is only hope in that the finale has not yet occurred. Romans 8 verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. You see, but our hope is not wishful thinking. It is not just an ardent desire of expectation, as the dictionary says. Our hope is sure. It's steadfast. It's guaranteed. It is based upon the unchangeable promises of God who cannot lie. And it is backed up by his unchangeable oath. Now let's return to our text in Romans for the morning. And look at the last phrase of the verse. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We are to rejoice in hope. What does that mean? Well, you know, we are told often in Scripture that we are not to glory or rejoice in ourselves. Though we may be able to do some great and marvelous things as God's creation, we're not to glory in them. That's great folly. Now, you need to understand, the Scripture tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. If you remember, before God confused the languages of men at the Tower of Babel, He gave a commentary on, basically said that, you know what, if we don't confuse their language, virtually anything they set their minds to do, they're going to be able to do. You ever think about that? That's God looking at man. Saying that basically the creative ability, the intellect that He has given man, is unbelievable. So don't think for one minute that mankind is not capable of great and marvelous things. God Himself says that He is. And all you need to do is just look around you and see the advances in society in our generation. I remember sitting with my grandmother years ago, and she was commenting on the things that she had seen in her lifetime. My grandmother was born in a small town outside of Oslo, Norway, in 1885. That was the year of her birth. She saw the advent of electricity. She saw the first automobiles coming off the assembly line. She saw the first airplanes. She was alive when the Wright brothers flew the first time. She came from a farming community where horses and mules had to pull the plows because the tractor hadn't been invented yet. And before she passed away, she saw a man walk on the moon. And she sat with me. I'll never forget this as long as I live. She looked at me. She says, "Richard, I have seen wonderful things in my lifetime." And then in my own lifetime, I wasn't born in 1885, but I was born in 1945. And I remember as a young boy in the 1950s, one of my favorite comic strips, and maybe this tells a lot about why I wound up becoming a police officer, but one of my favorite comic strips was Dick Tracy. Read it every Sunday in the Sunday news. And I remember the thing that struck me the most was how Dick Tracy communicated with his headquarters. It was a two-way wrist radio. And I remember us talking, you know, back in those days, and we said, "That is absurd to think that you could have a radio that you could communicate with that would be this small," because back in the 1950s, ham radios were like whole racks, this big, you know, for transmitting and receiving. And there really wasn't CB back in those days, or not used very much. But they were huge things, and you had to have huge antennas. Ham radio operators were the bane of every TV watcher because they interfered with TV for miles around. Okay? And today, we all carry little cell phones that we can talk literally around the world. And in those little cell phones are computers that have larger memory than the computers that sent the first men to the moon. Isn't that amazing? So mankind is certainly capable of great and marvelous things. But to glory in our abilities, our accomplishments, is misguided at best. For our greatest need is something that all of our created ability and all of our ingenuity combined can never solve. If you take all the combined intellect of all the geniuses that have ever lived, from Albert Einstein to Linus Pauling to Tesla and all these other geniuses, They cannot solve the problem of sin. They cannot find a way for us to get to heaven. If you take all the architects and all the engineers combined that have ever lived, they can't design a bridge that will get us to heaven. So it's useless to glory in mankind's accomplishment. What we're told here by the Apostle Paul is to exult in the hope of the glory of God. You see, because Christ did bridge the gap between heaven and earth. He did pay the price for our sin. He did give us His righteousness. And therefore, the glory of God is open to us in a way that is unbelievable. And I believe that Paul in this text is not so much thinking about the present glory. I think he's already told us about that. He showed us that we now have peace with God. There are things that are wonderful that have happened to us right here. But I believe the way this is phrased, that he is speaking more about the future glory. You see, now we have the Holy Spirit with us. Now, we are the object of God's affection now. But we hope in the future glory of being with Him forever. What is heaven? First, let me say this. Heaven is a real place. It's not a concept. It's not a state of mind. The Bible always describes it as being a place. Second, you will have a real human body there. You will not just be spirit. This idea of floating around on wings, and that's not the picture the Bible gives us. You see, man was created body and soul. And on the last day, all those who have died in Christ, their bodies will be resurrected and reunited with their souls. Death is the result of sin, and so it will be done away with. It was never intended for man to die and for his soul to be separated from his body. That only came as a result of sin. You know, many portions of Scripture that have been ascribed to heaven are not really about heaven. They are metaphors for the transformation that takes place in the new covenant, the new heavens and the new earth. So you have to be careful when you speak about what heaven will be like or where it will be. So you need to just, let's deal with the facts. And I want to look at heaven this morning for the remainder of our time from two perspectives. And first, I want to look at it from a negative sense. And it's not really negative. It's just what I mean by that is what will not be there. Because there are no negatives in heaven. What won't be in heaven? There won't be sin. There'll be no arguments. Does that mean everybody's going to agree with me? There'll be no envy. There'll be no greed. There'll be nobody taking advantage of you. There'll be no one annoying you. There'll be no disappointments. There won't be any rainy days to spoil your plans. There will be no tears. There will be no sadness. There will be no sickness. We could go on, couldn't we? We could go on for a long time just naming the things that will not be in heaven. But let's look at the positive side. What do we look forward to in heaven? You will see Christ. And you will be just like Him. You see, God, Christ will remain the God-man for all eternity. Think about this. When Jesus took upon Himself human flesh, He took it for eternity. He rose from the grave in that same body. He ascended into heaven in the same body. He's sitting right now at the Father's right hand in that same body. Scars and all. And when we see him, when he returns, he's coming back in that same body. You and I will be able to gaze upon those scars on his hands, his feet, and his side. In heaven, you will bask in the glory of God, the eternal light, forever. What will it be like physically to be there? The Bible says that it is so glorious that human words fail to describe it. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard of the glories that are laid up for us. And so the best that the Bible does is it gives us glimpses and figures of speech. And you know what it tells us? It says that the most precious commodities that we have on earth, the things that men fight for, the things that men die for, the things that men steal just so that they can have these things, will be treated as building materials in heaven. The streets are said to be paved with gold. The most precious thing that we have. We when we want to show our affection, we have rings that are made of gold. We give our sweethearts necklaces that are made of gold. And in heaven, gold will be so commonplace that we'll build streets out of it. Precious jewels are said to be used as bricks to build walls. Everyone will be dwelling in mansions. There will be great reunions with loved ones who have passed away. We will see the angelic hosts in all of their glory, praising God day and night. We will hear singing like we have never heard before. And we have an eternity getting to know our great God, who loved us enough to send his only begotten Son to secure this glory for us. My friends, this will be the most exciting times of our lives. I want you to think for a moment. What would you consider to be the best time you've ever had? What was the most exciting thing that you've ever done? When did you feel the happiest, the most joyous? Now double it. Then triple it. Double it again. And then raise it to the nth power. That's what heaven will be like. Our best days on earth will be worse than our worst days in heaven. And I say that metaphorically, because there will be no bad days in heaven. It's when we will be able to fulfill the main purpose of our lives, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It will be so magnificent and so beyond anything that we can describe. I wish I could do better, but I can't because words fail me. And now here's the point of Paul. We should have the assurance of hope that we can bask, we can exult, we can rejoice in the glory and the reality of heaven even now. That should typify the life of the Christian. That's where Paul wants us to be as Christians. So let me ask you, what do you hope for? What do you think will make you happy? You know, if you're not a Christian, then you know what I've said is true. You have a hole in your heart that you have been trying to fill one way or another and nothing has worked. Yes, you can have happiness at times and in some degree, but there's a hole that just can't be fulfilled. Augustine is right. Our hearts are restless until we find rest in Him. You have access to the righteousness of Christ. Your sins can be forgiven by faith alone. And I would call you this morning, if you don't know Christ, to repent of your sin and place your trust in Him and Him alone. If you are a Christian, let me ask you, do you have the full assurance of hope? Can you exult in the hope of the glory of God even now? You know, perhaps you've tried to live with one foot in the world and the other following Christ. I can tell you it will not work. Full assurance comes when you follow Christ first, when you seek Him in His righteousness first. When He is preeminent in all things, then you can experience a piece of heaven here on earth. And you can rejoice in the future glories of heaven, even now. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and Father, even as we've been able to bask for a few moments in the glories of heaven, thank You, Father, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that made it all possible. Thank You, Father, for His work that secured salvation for us. Thank You, Father, that it is when we rest on Him and Him alone that we cannot be moved. Our hope is sure and steadfast. Father, we thank You. We love You. We praise You. We worship You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.